May God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now, some of y'all may hear that scripture reading and be like, wow, what's the pastor got up his sleeve this morning? Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to tell you all about it. Our Heavenly Father, as we're about to look into your holy word this morning, I pray that our hearts and minds would be prepared, Lord, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to work inside us in a mighty way this morning. We got a problem in the churches in America today, Lord, and we're going to be talking about some of that in the message. We pray for wisdom and discernment. Help us to not only read and hear the truth from your word, but Lord, help us to apply it to our lives and start working to get some things done for you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. If some of y'all been coming here for quite a long time, you may remember it's been 8 years ago that we did a series of messages on the letters that the Apostle John penned to the seven churches in Asia Minor back in the first century. Now, Asia Minor is an area that we know today as the country of Turkey. Now, here's the thing. The letters to these churches, they were given to the Apostle John word for word by the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read in the scripture reading in Revelation 1 that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to him by God the Father. Jesus told John, hey, this is what was shown to me. Now I'm telling it to you. You write it down and you get it to these churches. Now, in these letters, Jesus focuses on what these seven churches in Asia Minor are doing right, and he also focuses on what they're doing wrong. So the things that they're doing well, he commends them for it, and the things that they're not doing well, or in some cases the thing that they're not doing at all, Jesus confronts them about that, and he encourages them to get with the program and start doing better. Now, in addition to being real physical churches, in this part of the world during the time of the Apostle John, here's where this section of scripture gets a lot deeper. Because, yes, these seven churches, they were real physical churches, but they also represent the history and the future of the one true church, which is made up of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these letters follow a timeline that shows how the church has grown and changed over the years and how it will continue to grow and change into the future. Now, you may be saying, well, Pastor, if you already talked about this 8 years ago, why you want to do it again? I'm going to tell you why. If you look at the changes that have occurred in this world in the last 8 years, and even in this congregation, the majority of people that are in here right now didn't come to church here 8 years ago. So because of the changes that we have seen, and in light of what's going on out there in the world, I really thought this would be a good time for us to examine what's going on in our own church and in our own hearts and see how that lines up with what Jesus had to say to these first century churches. Now, John penned this book when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. This was around the year 95. In case you haven't been paying attention, we are currently in the year 2017. This was in the year 95 or thereabouts when John wrote this. So it's been 1900 years ago. Now, how come John was on this island of Patmos anyway? He had been exiled to this island, which, by the way, there were hardly any natural resources. It was very rocky and rough, a very desolate area where he was. He was basically trapped on this rocky island, surrounded by the sea. He had been put there with the intention that he was just going to die. Why was he there? For the heinous crime of telling people about Jesus. That's why the man was exiled. And while he was there, Jesus came to him and told him, these are the things I want you to write, John. Now, in this portion of scripture, there is a lot of symbolic language. So you got to be well-versed in how to interpret the scripture in light of its context. Some of these things are symbolic. Some are hard to figure out. Some are easy to figure out. Now, a couple things I want to make sure you know so this makes sense as we get into the message. The Lord Jesus, in this portion of scripture, Revelation 2 and 3, he makes references to seven golden lampstands and seven stars. Well, he's not talking about real lampstands or real stars up in the sky. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 1 says that these lampstands are actually referring to these seven churches. So where Jesus says, say to this particular lampstand, he's saying, say it to this particular church. Now, the seven stars, Revelation 1 says, those are identified as the angels of the churches. Now, look, when I say angels of the church, that doesn't mean in this context angels with the white robes and the big wings and all of that. In the original language, which I'm not trying to impress you with Greek language. I mean, I'm an American. I speak English. But I want to give you this so this makes sense to you. The word angel here is actually better translated in this context as messenger. So Jesus says, John, write to the churches and to the messenger of the church. Who's the messenger of the churches? It's the pastors. So Jesus says, write these letters to the churches and especially to the pastors. There's some things I need to tell them. Now, in our society, oh, by the way, title of the message. Let's get to that. That might be important. Letter to Ephesus, the evangelical church. And we're just going to be looking at seven verses today. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. In our society today, let's get real for a minute. Let's be realistic. Many, many people in society today, they don't put any value at all on the Christian church. There's people, I hear them all the time. I don't need no four walls and a preacher to believe in God. They got it all wrong. Now, while I will say I agree, now some of you that are like real hardcore for a particular denomination, you're fixing to get your feelings hurt because I got some truth for you. God is not a member of any particular denomination. Did you know that? However, if you even briefly read any part of the New Testament, what you do see is that the church, which is made up of all believers, okay, the church is very important to God. Jesus Christ died for the church. The church is referred to as the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here in a physical flesh and blood body. We, as believers in him, the church, we're the body of Christ. We are to be the hands of Jesus, the feet of Jesus, the eyes and the ears of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. We're supposed to be out there showing folks the love of Christ in everything that we do. Now, to those who say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I don't need to go to church. Check this out. You're going to get your feelings hurt too. And I'm not intentionally trying to hurt anybody. I'm speaking the truth. Because we've been silent for way too long. And I love you too much to sugarcoat this. If you want to be an obedient servant of God, all Christians, and I mean every doggone Christian on this earth, should be the member of a local congregation. Because the church, the whole church, is made up of millions of local congregations all over the world. Now, why is it important for us to be members of a local congregation? I hear it all the time. I don't need to go to church to pray. I can pray on the golf course. I can pray in my boat. I can pray up in my tree stand. Yeah, you can, but you don't. And if you say you do, you're a liar. You're a liar if you tell me that. You come to church to grow in your knowledge of God's will and God's word and to encourage your brothers and your sisters when they need it, and to receive encouragement from your brothers and sisters when you need it. That's why you become a member of a local congregation. But how do we go about choosing a local congregation? Well, some churches think that it's mandatory to have a dynamic, charismatic, good-looking preacher. You're out of luck, Woodburn. And they think that this preacher's wife should be some kind of a supermodel who raises little angels. You're out of luck again, Woodburn. The wife should be the piano player in the church and teach all the Bible study classes and all of this. Now, other churches, they think, well, that's not what's important. Here's how we get people in the church. Here's how we do it. We build some humongous million-dollar sanctuary. We have a light and laser show, put a waterfall inside the building, and we have about a 100-piece brass section in our praise and worship team. And you know what? Let's have a coffee bar, and that'll bring people in. Now, none of this makes nearly as much difference in a church's growth or decline as how much love and acceptance people feel when they come through the door. Did you know that? Making people feel loved and accepted when they come through the door is more important than any of that other junk. The Institute for American Church Growth in Pasadena, California, they conducted a survey of 8,600 people from 39 different denominations to measure what is called their love care quotient. And here's what they found out. Here's what they learned. Members of growing churches are more loving to each other and to visitors. So loving churches, regardless of denomination, regardless of location, whether they're in the middle of the city or in the middle of a cornfield like us, regardless of that, loving churches attract more people. But here's the thing. This first church in Ephesus that's written to, they had some serious love problems, just like some of our churches today. Now, the city of Ephesus, it was a booming city in the Roman Empire back in these days. There were 200,000 people who lived there, but because there was so much going on there and because Ephesus was the home of a temple dedicated to the false goddess Diana, which is one of the seven wonders of the world, by the way, because of this, their normal population of 200, it was not uncommon for more than 1 million people to be in Ephesus at any given time. Now, the letter to this church, it begins on a positive note. Look what Jesus says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. So Jesus is telling them, hey, you're doing some things good. Now, here's another point of interest for you. It was the Apostle Paul working through the power of the Holy Spirit that got this church in Ephesus up and running in the first place. You know, he preached there for 3 years. He was their pastor for 3 years. Can you imagine that, the Apostle Paul being your pastor? The man that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament was their pastor. I bet he did a pretty good job. Now, 3 years after being their pastor, sometime after that, he was arrested for the heinous crime of preaching the gospel, just like John. And he was put in prison in Rome. You know who his replacement was? Timothy. You ever heard of the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy? Those were letters that Paul wrote to Timothy to tell him how to act as a pastor. He was the pastor at the church of Ephesus after Paul. Now, you won't read this next part in the Bible, but according to church history, sometime later, the apostle John, the guy who penned the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John, the man referred to in the gospel accounts as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Apostle John was also the pastor at the church at Ephesus. Those guys had a pretty impressive list of preachers, didn't they? Come on now. Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John, these guys were their pastors. This church had an impressive list of ministers. They had a large congregation, and I'm sure the annual report looked good because the economy in Ephesus was booming. Now, their annual report would have been a sharp contrast to another church that I heard about. Here was how their report read. Annual report. New members? None. Baptisms? None. Gifts to missions? None. Then at the bottom of the report, the church secretary wrote, "Brethren, pray for us that we might be faithful to the end." I got news for you. If that's your annual report, the end is near. One of the great preachers of modern times was a man over in England named Charles Spurgeon. Now, many years ago, listen to this prayer that he prayed over his congregation. "Pray God to send a few men with what the Americans call grit in them. Men who, when they know a thing to be right, will not turn away or turn aside or stop. Men who will persevere all the more because there are difficulties to meet and foes to overcome. Give me some men like that." Now, church discipline was also carried out diligently in this Ephesian church. If somebody falsely claimed to be an apostle, they were called out as a liar. You know, in some of our churches today, we have pastors who put the title of apostle upon themselves. Did you know that? An apostle is somebody who is hand-selected by Jesus. All right? Back when he was on this earth, those guys are apostles. So you go calling yourself an apostle, you're asking for trouble. The Ephesians would have never tolerated that. Look at the verses. "I know that there are guys who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have not accepted them," Jesus says. He gives them credit for that. Verse 6 also says the Ephesian churches hated the practices of a group called the Nicolaitans. Now, some of you are like, who are those guys? Who are the Nicolaitans? They were a so-called religious group that led lives of self-indulgence and immorality. Here was their basic teaching. The only way to learn about sin is to go out and commit a whole bunch of it. That's what they taught. And they also taught there ain't no problem with doing that because sin only affects your physical body. It can't touch your soul or spirit. Beloved, I got news for you. That is completely the opposite of what the Word of God has to say. Now, we're told that the Ephesian church hated the actions of this group. Not only did the Ephesians hate it, so did Jesus. Now, some of you are thinking, "Oh, Pastor, you went too far. Jesus is all about love. Jesus doesn't hate anything." Well, if that's what you think, you're wrong. Look at verse 6. These are the words of Jesus now. "But you have this in your favor." He's talking to the church and the pastor of the church. "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Yeah, our God is a God of love. But friends, there are some things that God also hates. And if you want a little bigger list of some of those things, when you get home, read Proverbs chapter 6 and Malachi chapter 2. There's a few more of them for you there. So the Ephesian church was commended by Jesus for the following things. They were hard workers. They took a stand against false teachers. They persevered during times of persecution. And they refused to give up. Now, based on that, it sounds like a good church, doesn't it? These folks were dedicated. They were patient. They were hardworking. They were disciplined. Oh, but they had a problem. And Jesus saw what it was. Look at verse 4. Jesus has told them all these good things that he likes about them. Then look at verse 4. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now, this had to have come as quite a shock to these Ephesian believers. Can you imagine being told that you don't love Christ like you once did? Our love for Jesus should grow with time, not diminish. Now, for a man to have something against another man, that's pretty common. But when it is the Lord who has something against the church, that church had better tremble. And what the thing the Lord has against the church is that they don't love him, that church better get on its knees. The Christians at the church in Ephesus, they had stopped loving Jesus and one another like they had done before. And you know, we hear the same thing about a lot of marriages today. A wife tells a marriage counselor or her pastor, "I just don't love my husband anymore." What happened to that young woman who used to get excited every time she heard her boyfriend's car or motorcycle pulling up out in front of her house? What happened to that young man who, for no particular reason, used to bring his girlfriend flowers and tell her how blessed he was to have her? See, just like those marriages, the Ephesian church had lost its first love. They were standing on the corner with B.B. King singing, "The Thrill Is Gone." So what do we do as Christians when the thrill of serving Jesus begins to fade? When the thrill is gone, what do we do? Is it possible to regain those feelings that we used to have? Can we renew the love that we once experienced? The Word of God says absolutely yes. Now we're fixing to get to the meat. This is where we make the application. Verse 5 gives us three steps on how to renew our love for the Lord. First thing we need to do is remember. We need to remember what it used to be like. You know, when I see the excitement or the tears streaming down somebody's face who has just received Jesus as their Savior, or when I perform a wedding for a young couple and I see the way they're just beaming, you know, I want to tell them, I want to just grab them and look them straight in the face and say, "Don't ever forget how you feel right now. Don't ever lose your first love." So we need to remember what it used to be like when we first became believers. Do you remember how much Jesus meant to you when you first got saved? Over the years, have you found your love growing cold or indifferent? Are you backsliding right now? I want to encourage you to remember. Remember how you once felt for him. You can get back to that place again. Now, friends, not only do we need to remember, the second thing that we need to do is repent. As Christians, we need to repent. That means we turn away from our sins and we turn our lives back over to God. We make a conscious effort to restore our love for our Savior. See, we need to get rid of these attitudes. We got some jacked up priorities in America today. You know, all this sense of entitlement, and we're the me generation coming up. We better get rid of these attitudes of self-sufficiency, conceit, and vanity, and turn back to God. You know, the church today, they don't want to hear that message, but that's the message the church needs. And let me give you another message real quick, something else the church needs to hear. The church has become unimportant to a lot of people who claim to be Christians. Let me just throw this out there. When you make a conscious decision not to come to church and support your local congregation with your presence in the service. Now, I'm not talking about a couple times a year when you go on vacation. That's not what I mean. But when you wake up and you say, "Well, I'm not going to go to church because the weather's too nice," or "I'm not going to go to church because the weather's not nice enough," "I'm not going to go to church because today I feel like doing this instead." I'm speaking truth. When you're physically able and you make a conscious decision not to come, you know what you're doing? You're casting your vote to shut this church down. And if everybody voted like that, we would be the generation responsible for the death of Woodburn Bible Church. I don't want that on my conscience. I really don't. I don't want to be the man pastor in this church when they're tacking plywood up over the windows because nobody comes here anymore because it's no longer important. Just a little something for you to think about there. So, friend, we need to remember, we need to repent, and third, we need to return. Return to those things you did at first. You want to talk about revival in a church or in a marriage? Return to those acts of love you used to do. Listen now, even if you don't feel like it. Return to those acts of love that you used to do. You say, well, I don't feel like it. God don't care if you feel like it or not. He says, return to those things that you did at first. Friend, just do it and the feelings will follow. If you make a commitment to do these three things, remember, repent, and return, you're going to see your first love rekindled in a way that is beyond your expectations. Now, let's go back to the warning here. Jesus says to the church, if you do not repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. Translation, if y'all don't repent and get right, God's going to cut you down. And just like always, Jesus was speaking the truth. Many years after this letter was written, that church in Ephesus, they closed it down. As Ephesus declined as a city of importance, people quit coming to church. That whole city where that place used to be is completely uninhabited today. It ain't nothing but a big pile of ruins. That's all it is now. Now, although John penned these words 1900 years ago, folks, these verses are crying out as a warning to churches today that have lost their first love. You know, one of my favorite Bible teachers is Dr. David Jeremiah. And in one of his books, he told a story about how several years ago he took his wife over to Europe to tour around the continent of Europe. And he said, one of the reasons I wanted to go is because, man, there's such a history of Christianity over in Europe. In the old days, they had these humongous tabernacles and cathedrals where thousands of people would come in to hear the gospel preached on Sunday morning. Now, remember, I just told you about Charles Spurgeon a little earlier that said, give me some men with some grit in them, guys who are going to get after it for Jesus. Now, he went to this big tabernacle in London, Dr. David Jeremiah did, where Charles Spurgeon used to preach to overflow audiences of thousands of people. And he said, it broke my heart. The Sunday morning we went in there, there was less than 100 people in there. Less than 100 people. It's not any different in this country, beloved. And matter of fact, it ain't no different in this community. Some of these churches, even in our own area, they used to be filled to capacity every single Sunday. The church was the center of social life. Now some of these churches are barely hanging on. They ain't got nothing left but a few really old members who are soon going to be home with the Lord, and there ain't any young people to replace them. Many Christians today have forsaken their first love. Now, you know, on the surface, this church at Ephesus, it appeared to be a model church, but on the inside, their love had grown cold. They were doing their good works only out of a sense of obligation. That's why the church died. That's why so many churches in America today are on life support. Now, Jesus ends these letters to the churches in the same way, pretty much all seven of them. Listen to what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means, friend, if you have even just a little bit of spiritual perception, will you sit up and take notice? Pay attention to what the Holy Spirit of God is saying to your heart. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit if we're going to be able to see and hear the warning signs that we're losing our first love. Where's the excitement that we experienced as new believers? If we're not careful, all of these busy schedules that we keep, all of this stuff that we find so important, it's going to cause our love for the Lord to grow cold and weak. The church at Ephesus has got an important message for us today. The Lord is to have priority in our lives over all things. Now look here. If your love for him has begun to grow cold, if you find yourself kind of lukewarm for the Lord, you're not spiritually fired up anymore, make a commitment this morning to remember the way it used to be, to repent of your sin and turn back to him, and then to return to those acts of love that you used to do in the beginning. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And let me close with this. Not only does Jesus love you, look at the promise he makes to you in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I confess the sin of indifference. I confess the sin of lukewarmness and lack of excitement and zeal for you. Dear God, I pray even now for a double helping of your Holy Spirit, that you would fire me up as your servant, and that you would fire up the hearts and the minds of my brothers and sisters that are gathered here today. This Christian church in America has got fat and flabby and weak. Lord, make us strong again. Give us some courage. We're all walking around on eggshells, scared to say anything, trying to be all politically correct so we don't offend nobody. Lord, give us some guts to stand strong for you, to preach the truth, but Lord, also to do it in love. Let us never lower the bar of your righteousness, but help us to make sure that it is covered with the velvet of your love. I pray your blessing, Lord, on every single family that's represented here today. I hope, Lord, that something that you spoke through this message today, spoke to their hearts and touched them, that they may want to either get right with you for the first time or maybe rededicate their lives to you. I thank you and praise you in advance for what you're going to do right here in Woodburn. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, folks. God bless you. Would you please bow your heads for the benediction? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.